I'm turning now to the second book of Kings, chapter 7 and verse 1. Second book of Kings, chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria." Well, our subject is hollow gains without God. Simply that. And this is a remarkable passage, an historical passage, taking us back to around 850 BC. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of the people of God, the kingdom of Israel. Jehoram was king, and he was an extremely evil man. And the city was under judgment for a period of time under God's hand because of its sin. The city was a wonderful place. It was barely 30 years old when Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, invaded and laid siege to it. And the siege was long, and the people in the city were starving so much that there were even incidents of cannibalism. It was a terrible time of utter humiliation and degradation within the city. And Elisha, the prophet, was in the city at that time. Samaria, well, it had huge walls, double walls, 30 feet plus in height, and has been excavated, of course. And the events of this period and some of the things, Jehoram's son, King Ahab, well, his famous ivory is there in the British Museum. So there are many tokens of an archaeological kind that authenticate the history and the places of this period, without any doubt. Well, here was the state of affairs, famine in the city. And then Elisha made a prophecy, and we read it in that first verse. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour should be sold for next to nothing, and 2 measures of barley for next to nothing, in the gate of Samaria." What a turnaround! It was unbelievable. It was inconceivable that suddenly food, which was absent entirely, would be in such abundance that the prices would tumble and everything would be so cheap. Was he mocking them? What could this possibly mean? Who could believe such a prophecy that within 24 hours everything would be turned round? Well, dear friends, they should have believed him. This was Elisha. These were the days when God attended the prophets with tremendous power and events and miracles. And Elisha was authenticated. He was proven or tested. He had power to do great things. And so many of his prophecies had been fulfilled to the letter already in recent time. And so you would think that they would believe Elisha. And I'm sure many people in the city did. It's not said, but I'm sure many there who were true believers, who worshipped God sincerely, many didn't, but I'm sure they thought, at last, God is helping us and coming to our rescue. And they were so glad that the prophet spoke so emphatically, dogmatically, about the relief of the siege. But most people didn't seem to believe, and certainly King Joram didn't believe, and his royal household didn't believe. Not even some of the lepers believed, who had their shanties by the city gate because they were not allowed in to the people and in contact with them. But friends, this was the prophecy of Elisha. You'd think that they might have thought, well, how is this going to happen? There is a siege. The Syrians are here. They have a vast camp not very far away. We see them day by day patrolling around the walls. Nobody can get out. Even defectors are invariably destroyed. But what can we do? This must mean that the Syrian siege is going to be lifted somehow. We cannot imagine how that will be done. But you'd think that if they respected the prophet whose words had been so proven among them. They'd have gone up onto the walls, they'd have looked particularly closely, any sign of the Syrian military and watches and patrols, and you'd think they'd watch out and their hearts would rise. Everything's gone dead, everything's gone quiet. Send out some investigation, find out what's going on. It's a mission of great risk, but we're desperate, and the prophet has spoken. But no, they don't seem to have done this. They don't seem to have believed sufficiently in any of these things. And in the second verse, we read this: "Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned," and many interpreters think that this remarkable description marks him out as a kind of prime minister or chief officer of state, "the lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, 'Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?'" Well, the word translated there, windows, is often used in the Hebrew in a poetic sense for sluice gates. The idea that there are great sluice gates in heaven that let out the thunderous rains and storms and so on. And this particular officer of state was so cynical. "Oh, if God were to make great sluice gates in heaven and pour down food, how could this thing be done in so short a time?" And he said it with great sarcasm, just to ridicule and to humiliate the prophet. And Elisha says to him, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." This man, when the blessing came, would be judged. Well, that's the attitude of the city. It's a cynical response. Unbelief. Unbelief in God is always unreasonable. We don't tend to think so today, but it is. And I'm so often trying to make this point. The complexity of human life, human makeup, our emotions, our individualism, the things we are capable of, we are such complex beings. The fact that we have come into being by sheer accident and chance, it is impossible. And yet that's what we choose to believe. Here is the creation, here are we, and we choose not to believe. Unbelief, actually, is an unnatural thing. It is the most natural thing to believe in God, to believe in the Creator, to believe that we are somehow in the image of God, that there is a personal God who thinks and feels and loves and has standards. Why, that's the most natural thing to do. That is the human instinct. Unbelief is unreasonable. Now, we are intelligent people, human beings. We've got brains. And this is the most educated society ever, up until the present time, or supposed to be. And yet, the most obvious thing, that there is a creator, that there is order in creation, that there is design and cycles and all the evidence of a great mind, that we reject. That is the most unreasonable thing to do. Unbelief is unreasonable. It was for this lord on whose arm the king leaned, officer of state, prime minister, whatever he may have been, it was the most unreasonable thing for him not to believe the word of Elisha. It might sound incredible, it might seem to be amazing, but he'd always been right. All his prophecies turned out to be true. The things he could do, the amazing and miraculous things God enabled him to do, to authenticate him as a messenger and as a prophet, that was very remarkable. But to reject these things, absolutely. You see, unbelief is a matter of the heart, not of the mind. We say to ourselves, as I once did many, many years ago, "I'm not a believer in these things. Intellectually, I have rejected it." No. I hadn't rejected it intellectually. I'd rejected it not from the mind, but from the heart. I didn't want it. I didn't want a God to govern my life. I didn't want a God to impose his standards upon me. I didn't want to think I was a sinner and guilty of this and that and the other. And I thought to get rid of God would release me and enable me to do what I wanted and what I liked. Unbelief is a matter of the heart, not of the head. It's a willful thing, and it's very often extremely militant. Unbelief, well, it disarms the conscience, so I don't have to feel responsible for my sin, whatever it might be. Immorality, dishonesty, I don't have to feel responsible because I don't believe in a God. I don't believe in a giver of these things. I believe I'm only an emerging animal after all, and I may do whatever I please. But unbelief is very sad because it's self-limiting. This man, because of his unbelief, would see the fulfillment of the prophecy, but he was under judgment. He was going to be held to account. He wouldn't enjoy it. He would see it, but he wouldn't enjoy it. And if we reject God, one day at the end of life's journey, we will see these things were true. And if we reject him and never seek his forgiveness, the day will surely come. It was true, and I have rejected these things, but we shall not eat of it. We too will be rejected for our rejection of Almighty God and the message of grace. So it's a solemn start to this narrative, to this event. But I read on because this is remarkable. Look at verse 3. There were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die?" Now these men were not believers. There were many lepers there. There always were at the gates of the Israelites and the cities of Judah. And there would have been many shanties. Oh, they were poor people, but there was some compassion shown to them. They had leprosy. It was thought to be highly infectious at that time, and it was the form that they had. They couldn't live with the people and mingle. You know, you all know about the leper of ancient times, how he had to wear a mask from his nose to the bottom of his face, be clad in a certain way. Of course, he was very poor. He lived on social handouts. He was often deformed because of the course of the disease. If anybody didn't realize who he was and approached him, he had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." That was his duty, so that people didn't come near and touch and perhaps become infected. That was the leprosy of those times. Very different, the doctors tell us, from modern leprosy, which has changed considerably. But there it was. And there were many of them. And some of them, perhaps, this is an assumption, because only four did this that I'm going to tell you about, some of them sat in their shanties outside the wall at the gate, and they said, "Elisha has said there's going to be relief. Oh, there will be relief. Thank God, the prophet has spoken." But these four said, "Don't believe that. There is not going to be relief. Why do we sit here until we die?" And so, in their distress and in their unbelief, they made a policy decision. They decided what they would do. And their decision was this: "Why sit we here until we die?" Verse 4, "If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die. And if we sit here, we die also." They knew the word of Elisha, they knew everything at the gate. "Now therefore come, and let us fall unto the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." Now that's a remarkable thing to say. Here is a digression in the narrative, and it's full of interesting information for us. Why, if they went to the Syrians, they would certainly die. Now, it may be that already the Syrians were not there. Some people, they say, reading this passage, the Syrians had gone by the time God gave Elisha the word, 24 hours from now, the siege will be completely over and food will be in abundance. Some think that the Syrians fled even as Elisha spoke. Some said shortly afterwards. But these four lepers didn't know that. They thought the encampment of the Syrians would still be there, and they thought it was a chance for them. It was a ridiculous hope. The Syrians murdered their lepers. They didn't have even the degree of compassion that the Israelites had. It wasn't possibly we shall live, they would most certainly die. There was no hope for them. They knew that, or should have done. Why did they manage to work up within themselves this crazy optimism? If we stagger to the camp of the Syrians, we may live, and they'll receive us. Of course they won't. These infectious lepers, get rid of them. They weren't even a town of Syrians that murdered their lepers. They were a military encampment. They would be bound to do so. Well, they crept out at twilight so that the Israelite soldiers on the walls of Samaria wouldn't go them, spot them, and shoot them perhaps as deserters with bow and arrow. They crept out and they made their way to the Syrian camp. But you know, it's a picture of us in a way. They didn't believe in God. They didn't believe the prophet. They didn't believe relief would come. And they worked themselves up into a pitch of optimism. We'll make our fortunes and lie our hopes with the Syrian encampment. Just like you and I. When we reject God, I don't believe in God, I'm going to invest all my hopes in this world. I'm going to make a pile or become famous or become happy and enjoy all kinds of pleasures. I'm going to ignore God and do as I like. I'm going to live for this world and I'm going to admire people and rely on them. I am not going to serve and worship the living God. I don't believe in him. I've rejected him. I don't believe he's there. Well, just consider the situation of these lepers. Their policy was doomed. Now, the narrative here is very interesting because in the short term, their policy seems to work out. They had no idea what would happen, but verse 5, they rose up in the twilight, unseen, to go unto the camp of the Syrians, and when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. First of all, the uttermost part. Now, the experts tell us that that doesn't mean the outermost part of the Syrian camp. It means the uttermost part from Samaria. In other words, the narrative is telling us they went all round the Syrian camp without knowing it, and they didn't find it until they'd got to the very other side. What a tour, these starving men staggering and stumbling in the twilight, and they missed their objective altogether. They weren't sure of the way, they weren't sure where it was. That was a journey where they stumbled around, and only by accident did they come to the Syrian camp. And suddenly they come round a sand dune or a hill or a group of trees, whatever, and they see a tent. And for a moment, no doubt they'd be held back. These people are going to kill us. Yes, but we're starving. Let's hope they won't. Let's inch forward and just try the first tent. And as they do so, there's an eerie silence and there's no one there. And there are some mules, some asses. The tent is empty, the first one. So is the next. The place has the signs of being abandoned. Certain things are left strewn around and they discover that the camp is completely empty. But there is food left there and they gorge themselves. And they eat and eat, and there are riches. All the plunder that the Syrians have taken from the other Israelite cities on their conquering quest. There is so much in that place. There's finery, there's clothing, expensive clothing. There is treasure, there is gold and silver. What do we do with it, they say. It must have taken them a lot of work because they gathered a lot of this together and they hid it. Where did they hide it? Well, they must have taken it outside the camp, found trees, said, this tree with two branches or whatever, 5 yards or 10 cubits, whatever, however they would think, in this direction, we'll dig a hole and it'll be buried there and remember it, mark it. They hid various things so that these things would belong to them. But what a crazy policy. What good was all this to them? They were lepers. there was meat and fresh produce in the camp. That would only last them a few days. It would be mouldy in no time. The jackals and the wolves and the animals would be in. The camp would be overrun. This is not going to last. Four lepers cannot survive for long in a camp like that. Eventually, the Israelites in Samaria are going to send out messengers when there hasn't been any visible Syrian action on their borders, and they'd be discovered and they'd be executed for keeping these things to themselves. What was going to happen to them if perhaps they returned to Samaria? Where were they going to wear the fine clothes when they weren't allowed to? Where were they going to spend the money when they weren't allowed to do that in the shops in Samaria? What good was all this to them? The policy really was haywire and crazy. Yes, short term, a few days, they stumbled on food and riches. But what good was it to them long term? Dear friends, there's a tremendous lesson there for us, isn't there? You don't trust God. You don't want him. Go all out for this world. Yes, you might strike well and be happy for a time, but all your benefits are ephemeral. They won't last. They're passing. Your life is only so long. And even during this life, they don't necessarily last. Aren't we seeing that at the moment with the press? Aren't we seeing the people who've risen so high, then they've served prime ministers and dined with them, wined and dined them, been so influential, and we hear so powerful, and crash down in no time? You can't sustain these things in the world. Who knows? Maybe they'll even face jail. And what other form of failure? Anything you think you get in this world, it's only for so long. It cannot benefit you. You cannot ultimately feed your soul and your life and satisfy your inner longings with earthly things, and your life will be over in no time, and you have to face eternity. And what have you got for God? And what have you got for the soul? Nothing. So this narrative, when you read a narrative like this in the Bible, it's sweeping along, and suddenly the Holy Spirit applies the brakes and the narrative slows down, and we suddenly get a lot of detail. And why is that? Because there is a deeper message for us. There is an example of human personality and conduct in its rebellion against God. There is a picture for us to learn from, and so it is here in this narrative. But time is moving on. Well, the policy seemed to work, but it can't work for long. And eventually, in a day or two, these lepers realize they can't do this. And in verse 9, then they said one to another, "We do not well. We're not doing the right thing, the morally right thing. We're not doing the right thing in our civic duties. We're not doing the wisest thing for us. We're bound to suffer for this. We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings." Perhaps they've realized that this is what Elisha meant. He said in 24 hours there would be abundance. This is surely what the prophet meant, and we didn't believe it, and we've rejected God. But look at what's come to pass. The Syrian camp has been amazingly abandoned. God has worked in such a way that in terror they felt that they were under attack and invasion from hired mercenaries from Egypt or somewhere, from the Hittites, and they fled. "This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." And they go back to Samaria, and they call to the walls of Samaria, and the guards tell the king's court and household, and they don't believe it. "We can't believe it. This is a Syrian trick. They've gone quiet on the horizons. They're drawing us out of the city, and then they're going to attack us and kill us." They have grave doubts. But then someone pleads with the king, no, let us send some of the remaining horses that haven't been killed and eaten, and let's find out. And it was so. And, well, the entire city turns out to run to the Syrian encampment and to get riches that they never expected. And there's more than they could ever hope for. Dear friends, this is the outcome in these great verses that we read of. Look at it down here in verse 15. Then they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king, and the people went out and spoilt the tents of the Syrians. Let me make some observations, and then we draw to conclusion. When the Syrians fled and they left their camp, the people of Israel in the city of Samaria didn't know it. What a thought that is. They didn't know it. They didn't know that the prophet was right, that the deliverance had happened, that they had no fear, nothing to fear, and that food in abundance was there. They didn't know. Neither do we. I'm a worldling, say. I live for this world. I reject God. Do you know what I don't know? I don't know this. That the availability of forgiveness, forgiveness from God, and new life, and reconciliation with Him, and a place in eternal glory, that these things have already been purchased for repenting sinners, and I don't know it. When I was a youngster, well, naturally, I went to school. I went to schools where they had chapel assemblies. We were taught much out of the Bible. I'm quite sure we must have been taught something from the New Testament about Jesus Christ and his coming. Those were the days when such school assemblies were much fuller than now, and religious truths were much more seriously and deeply taught. But it didn't mean anything to me. I'm sure I must have heard many times about how Christ is the eternal Son of God, who was deputed to come and to enter into a human body, and to be a human representative on earth, and ultimately to go to Calvary's cross to die for sinners. I never understood that or took that in. Why? Because I didn't want it. I didn't want that. I didn't want God. And so the greatest thing in the history of the universe had happened. Christ had come. There had been an atonement, a substitutionary atonement, God dying for my sin, taking my punishment, and I could be forgiven and have eternal life and know new life and a new nature and a dramatic change in my own life. The greatest thing imaginable, and I didn't know it. And the Samaritans, they didn't know that they could be free and they could be fed, and that God had relieved them and blessed them. They didn't know it. Maybe you don't know. Maybe you don't know. You know something about Jesus Christ, but you never take that in, just like me. That's not important. That doesn't register. You don't know that. That salvation has been purchased by the Savior. That he's died in agony on a cross, not only the agony of the nails through hands and feet and the hanging in the heat of the sun, but God the Father has put upon him all the guilt of those who would repent and be forgiven, and punished him with the eternal punishment due to them instead of them. And you don't know it. You don't know you can be forgiven. You can have eternal life. You can walk with God. You can be given power over your sin. Your mind can be emancipated and you can understand eternal things. and you can love God and pray to him and walk with him, and you don't know. That's the first observation from this passage. The people didn't realize, and they didn't know, and they didn't believe. Even starvation didn't stir them. Don't you think if they were starving, they'd have thought, what does Elisha the prophet mean? What can he mean? It must mean those Syrians have gone. It must mean there is relief available. Should we not inquire? No, they didn't. Same with us. In life, sometimes I'm all out for myself or for this world, and I don't trust in God, and I don't want him, but sometimes I'm in serious trouble as an unconverted person. I'm in serious trouble and the bottom has dropped out of my life, or I'm desperately ill and I fear death, or there's great danger, or I've seen through this world and I know I need something deeper and better. Does it make me search for Christ or no? Fills me with self-pity, makes me a groaning, grumbling, depressed person, but it doesn't make me seek the Lord and say, I am wrong, I need salvation, I must seek him. Those people didn't seek even when they were starving and the prophet had said, everything is going to change. I mustn't keep you long, but oh, friends, another observation, it was the poorest and the weakest people who found the salvation, who found the empty Syrian camp. Four emaciated, deformed lepers. Not the heroes of Samaria, not the horsemen, not the generals, but four emaciated lepers that found the blessing and the relief. And they weren't even looking for it. They were just stumbling along, hoping for the best, and they found an empty camp and riches beyond their imagination. And there's a lesson in that. God deals with us when we're at our lowest. If I go proudly, oh Lord, you must have me. I'm a great person. I've got a great bane and a great gift in this way and in that way. If I was your servant, that would impress people. God won't listen to me. It's only the humble and the lowly. I've been a great sinner, Lord, and I've despised thee, and I haven't looked for thee. Bless me. That's the lesson in this. It's the lowly heart and the broken heart who finds the Saviour. And oh, friends, they found such abundance. They had the vain hope that the Syrians may have pity on them and give them a handout. And what they found was riches beyond imagination. And that's what happens to us when we find the Lord. I'm all over this world. I want the things of this world. But then when I'm broken and humbled, I come to God and repent of my sin. I put my trust in the Saviour who died for sinners. He's my only hope. I yield my life to him. I call upon him to save me. And what do I get? A new nature, communion with God, a new mind and outlook, new tastes and desires, a place in eternal glory, and so many blessings beside. Riches beyond all earthly value and imagination. Riches for the soul. These are glorious things. Well, the people in the city, they said, this cannot be true. That's what happened to me. When I first heard about the Lord and the way of forgiveness, this can't possibly be true. That God, the second person of the Trinity, would come into time and enter into a human body and a human personality and be our representative and take away our guilt. So there was no fear, nothing to face, freely forgiven. It's too simple. It cannot be true. And the king of Samaria, of Israel, and his court, and the important people couldn't believe it. They said, it's a trick. It can't be so. and someone had to persuade them to investigate and mount an experiment. Yes, experiment, dear friends, but do it genuinely. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon his name and repent of your sin. Though there are doubts in your heart, oh, make but trial of his love. Experience will decide, says the old psalm paraphrase. Make but trial of his love. Lord, I need thee. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned. Forgive my sin. Give me a new life. I trust in Christ. I'll come and serve him and yield to him and to his obedience. And you'll prove him. And if you're earnest, he'll take you and he'll answer you and he'll bless you. Yes, there's doubt in your heart. You're kind of experimenting. But as long as there's sincerity too and you really need him and you see yourself and reject your life and what you've done and what you've been, he'll hear you and he'll answer you and he'll bless you wonderfully. Oh, friends, these are the observations that I want to make about this wonderful passage. There was only one solution to their problem. The four lepers, they didn't have much hope, but they said, we've got to find the Syrian camp. And they stumbled about in the darkness until they fell upon it almost by accident. They almost passed it by. If they had done, they would have been doomed. The people who flooded out of the city gate, they had one destination, the Syrian camp. What if they'd said, well, I'll go the other way. Look, Fred, you go to the camp, I'll go over here. I'll go round the back of the city and head off somewhere else. They'd have starved. There was only one place to go, the Syrian camp. The message and the moral is very simple. You and I have one place to go for salvation, for forgiveness of sin, for eternal life. That's Calvary. That's the place where Christ died and suffered for his people. Go to him. Believe in him. That's your only hope. This world can't give you eternal happiness. It can't even give you much lasting earthly happiness, not even of a sinful kind. Go to Calvary. Go to Christ. Trust in him. And one verse that I must draw your attention to as we close, and it's this, verse 17. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned. Was he prime minister? Just a senior courtier or officer? He was obviously important. The king appointed him to have the charge of the gate. And he took his officers and he organized the departure from Samaria to go and get the goods. But he was overwhelmed. He got there at the gate and he just had time to stand there. He couldn't get his subordinates organized. There was such a flood and he was bowled over and crushed and died. He saw there was relief to be had, but he didn't live to enjoy it. What a tragedy for you, friends. I mentioned it earlier. If you steel your heart against God and you despise Jesus Christ and you reject him, and you follow your own policy, well, when you die, you'll see amazing things and you'll see all the evidence you could ever imagine that this was true. The light of this world will go out. The light of the next will come on. You'll stand before God. You'll see sights that astonish you, but you'll be filled with trembling and fear because you will be under judgment. You will see it. The truth of the mercy of God, that you could have been saved, but those blessings and those experiences and his pardoning love and new life, you will never see. Oh, friends, what I do is plead with you. Come while you can. come to Jesus Christ, lay before him and acknowledge you're a sinner and plead for life and forgiveness and trust only in the cross of Calvary. This is vital for every one of us. May the Holy Spirit work in your hearts. May in all his gracious divine tenderness he draw you to Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the Lord of life, the Saviour of the world. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, help us all, move in our hearts, grant us hearts to believe, bring us to Calvary and to Christ. O Lord, save lives. May there be young people here who turn from the policy of doom and failure and turn to Jesus Christ while there's time and become his, and older people also. Save us from the wrath to come. Save us from loss and condemnation. O Lord, envelop us with thy mighty saving love and draw us to thyself. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.